Well, it may seem as though we're jumping the gun a little bit with the resurrection sermon. We'll get back to the resurrection at Easter time, but we're following the Gospel of Matthew, and we've come to that glorious theme in our survey of Matthew's Gospel. The resurrection, it is the most important event in history. After the creation came the fall into sin, and the world has never been the same since, until Christ rose from the dead. There is, I'm not sure if in any language there is adequate terminology to describe the importance of Christ being raised from the dead. I'm convinced that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in this act, including the Spirit himself. But regardless of which person, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit you think of, you still have to come back to the Son. After all, he's the one who rose from the dead. And nothing like this has ever happened before. We'll say more about that when we get a little deeper into chapter 28. But our text for the day begins in chapter 27. And it has to do with the burial of Christ. Now, I remind you of our memory verses. Those who were in the adult Sunday school heard them quoted once. All of you heard them quoted a few minutes ago, and you're going to have to endure it one more time. You should have this memorized by the time I'm through quoting these verses. But they are such essential verses with regard to resurrection. For I delivered to you as of first importance, and that's really the correct emphasis there, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. I'm sorry, honey, I don't know all the hand signals that y'all use in Sunday school. I was raised in a deficient Sunday school, I can assure you, and we didn't learn all these things. But anyway, my point here is simply this. His burial and resurrection are coupled, I'm going to say equally, with his death for our sins. You cannot separate these things. They're part of, I'm going to use that phrase I used in Sunday school earlier this morning. They're part of the package. They're part of the package. And so we're talking about his burial. His burial is significant. If you're looking at Matthew chapter 27, we pick up the text at verse 57. Matthew 27, verse 57. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And we read in verse 61, Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now, here are three people by name that are concerned about our Lord Jesus Christ, even in his death. But the point is, and I'm going to emphasize this throughout this section, he was dead. He was really dead. Now, Matthew, and I find this interesting because Matthew's gospel often gives us the fullest description of particular events or teachings of our Lord, but at this point he gives us the condensed version. Now, I don't want you to understand that as being the Reader's Digest version. It's not that. But it is, he is condensing a lot of the events in order to get us to the Great Commission, which is next Sunday's message, Lord willing. And so, in order to understand all that took place here, you have to read the accounts in all four Gospels and put them together. They're not contradictory, they are complementary. And other Gospels give us more details. Let me give you one quick example. My translation reads in verse 59, Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. So you might think, aha, the Shroud of Turin. There it is. No, it's not that. If you compare this with John's Gospel, the linen cloth was in strips, and his body was wrapped in the strips. And by the way, this could be translated correctly, wrapped it in clean linen cloth. Not a clean linen cloth, but clean linen cloth. So the point here is that Matthew is giving us a compressed account of what happened. But there's no contradiction, and certainly Joseph of Arimathea was there. What we're seeing here in these verses through verse 61 is charity, in the classic sense of that word. It is charity. This was Joseph's own tomb. There had never been a body laid in it before. And Joseph was donating this to the Lord, to a man who was dead. Obviously, you wouldn't give the tomb to a living man. But my point is that this was a man who was dead, and as far as they knew, he was going to stay dead. Now, you and I have the advantage of the completed New Testament. We know he didn't stay dead, and you'll find out about that before we get through with the message this morning. But they didn't know this. And the women were there as well. Someone else was there that is not mentioned here, but is mentioned elsewhere. The fellow named Nicodemus. In fact, I suppose John is really the only one who brings up Nicodemus. You are introduced to him in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, and he's here again at the time of the burial of the Lord Jesus. Nicodemus and Joseph were both secret followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were secret because, to be frank, they were concerned about being hurled off the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. They would have suffered, not that they would have been killed or anything like that, but they would have suffered financially and otherwise for their faith in Christ. And I don't know about you, but I can understand their reluctance to come out openly. The interesting thing is that now that Jesus is dead and there is no particular profit to them to come out in the open, they come out of the open. And to me, that shows the genuineness of their faith in Christ, because there's no longer anything to be gained by this. Joseph donates his tomb. Nicodemus, according to another gospel, donates about 100 pounds of spices. And this is how they would prepare a body according to Jewish custom. But notice that verse 57 says, when it was evening. In other words, the day is ending. The Sabbath is about to begin. And they've got to do quickly. And they are putting Jesus' body in the tomb. They're doing the best they can in the short time that they have. And then they're going to have to leave. And I hope you'll take at least a moment to think about the logistics of this. They did not walk into the tomb and flip a switch and the lights came on. There aren't any lights. There's none of this sort of thing. So they really have, if they're going to work, and I can't imagine that the tomb was well lit even in daylight, but they're going to have to work by torchlight, and they're going to have to do it quickly. Not only that, I find it very difficult to believe that the one Jesus called the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, toted 100 pounds of spices to the tomb on his back. There were other guys. There were servants there. Not only that, they probably did not You see, you read Matthew and you'd almost get the impression Joseph did all this by himself. Put Jesus in the tomb, wrapped his body, rolled the stone in front of the mouth of the tomb. That's how they would seal a tomb. And this is a tiny cave in the hillside or in the cliffside. I'm told from what I've read that these stones that sealed the tombs were round and they would be set in a track or a groove that had been cut and they would be wedged in position. And then when they wanted to seal the tomb, they would knock the wedge out of the way and the stone would roll down the track, and I imagine it rocked back and forth a little bit but finally settled down in front of the mouth of the tomb. I doubt that Joseph did all this by himself. So the point is, there were a group of people there, and two women are named, Mary Magdalene and, bless her heart, the other Mary. She is the mother of James and Joseph. I'm going to call them Jimmy and Joe. I'm going to call James Jimmy because elsewhere he's called James the Less. And that doesn't mean that he was less important. It means that, like some of us, myself included, he was short. And so rather than call him Shorty, they called him James the Less. Now, I'm making, and you're chuckling over this, I'm making a little joke here, but that's really what it meant. It just meant he was, as opposed to James, the brother of John, this James was short. And so, James the Less and Joseph. Well, she was probably the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Both named Mary? Yeah, apparently so. That's not as weird as it sounds to us. It was relatively common in the ancient world. And so in any event, here are these two women. One of the other Gospels, in fact, I think Mark, I think it's the only one, that names a third woman who was there and who came to the tomb with them the next Sunday morning. And her name was Salome. And I have, and Sarah's already gone, but I have to apologize to her. I think that I may have even mentioned to you that we didn't know who all these people were, especially the wife of Zebedee. And I think previously I've just referred to her as Mrs. Zebedee. Well, I've done a little research on it, and believe me, I had to do some digging. But her name was Salome, and that's how she's identified in Mark's Gospel. And this is not the Salome that danced before Herod the Great and got John the Baptist's head. This is a different woman. But her name apparently was Salome. And so now you know, if it's been bothering you, now you know Mrs. Zebedee's name. It was Salome. Well, in any event, back to our text. What is this all about? What it's all about is that Jesus was dead. Joseph and Nicodemus were convinced that he was dead. When Joseph went to Pilate to get Jesus' body, one of the gospel writers tells us that Pilate was astounded that he was already dead. It had only been a matter of hours, and the whole point of crucifying somebody was that it should take 2 or 3 days for them to die on a cross. And so he summoned the centurion. Do you remember the centurion who last week or so said, surely this was the Son of God? Well, he summoned the centurion that was in charge of the execution, and the centurion affirmed that this guy was dead. We even made sure he was dead. We stuck a spear in him. He's dead. So that's why Pilate then released the body to Joseph. So Joseph and Nicodemus, the two Marys, Pilate, the centurion, they're all convinced that this man is dead. And now we've been talking about the charity that's been involved. these men and the women, loving the Lord Jesus, want to care for the body of this man. And we come to now a group that doesn't care a hoot about the Lord Jesus, but they want security. Charity and security. Verse 62, now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. I cannot pass this verse by without commenting on the hypocrisy of these people. These are the ones that criticize Jesus relentlessly about doing good things on the Sabbath day. And here they are coming on the Sabbath day and desecrating themselves by having contact with the Gentile, with Pilate. And they're coming on business. Some have suggested that they waited until the Sabbath was technically over, in other words, Saturday evening. But there's nothing in the Bible text that indicates that. They came on the next day and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver," they call him, "said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." And so they have a Roman guard. These soldiers placed on guard duty, I think one of the texts says it was a quaternion of soldiers. It means four guys. These were professional soldiers. They were not some kind of local militia or anything like that. Their lives were forfeit if they failed in their duty. And in addition, they put a Roman seal on the tomb. And if you broke a Roman seal without authorization, your life was forfeit as a result. So they made it as secure as they could to keep anything untoward happening, such as the disciples stealing the body. But what I want to bring to your attention in light of the theme here is verse 63. "We remember that when he was still alive." They're convinced that he's dead. They're his enemies. And they're not suggesting for a moment that he was still alive. He was dead. He was dead. And so, what is the significance of this, of all these people, friends and enemies, being convinced that he was dead? It is that the burial was of a dead man. He was not in a coma. He had not passed out. He had not swooned or fainted or any of the other terminology that you care to use. They all knew that he was dead. "When he was still alive," he said. But he's not still alive. He's dead. And that is significant. And that's why the burial of Christ has such importance. Now, we could spiritualize all this and talk about our sins are buried with him, etc. And they are. But what I'm saying is the significance in this particular passage is that our Savior was dead. He really was a dead man. And that's what our memory verse reminds us of. He died for our sins. He didn't faint for your sins. He didn't pass out for your sins. He didn't go into a coma because of your sins. He died for your sins. The wages of sin is death. And he died for your sins. That's why they went ahead and buried him. Now, as significant as the burial is, it doesn't hold a candle to the resurrection. And we come now to chapter 28. The resurrection is unprecedented. Now, do you know what the word unprecedented means? Sometimes I throw these things out for to grow your grammar a little bit. Unprecedented means nothing like it's ever happened, and nothing like it ever did. You go to the Old Testament, and rarely, but it happens, someone is raised from the dead. You come to the earthly ministry of Jesus, and he raises people from the dead. And perhaps the most famous for us is the resurrection of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha of Bethany. He was raised from the dead. But all these people died again. Now, I'm not suggesting that Lazarus or any of the others weren't really dead. In fact, with Lazarus, Jesus made sure that he was dead before he came. In fact, my suspicion is, reading the text of John's Gospel carefully, is that by the time the messengers got to where Jesus was, Lazarus had already died. But the point is, he was in the grave 4 days. It was the fourth day when Jesus arrived. And you needed, according to the legal system and medical system or whatever system you want to call into play, in Jewish culture, when a person was dead 3 days, they were legally dead. And so Lazarus was dead, and Jesus raised him from the dead. But Lazarus, you'll search the world today, you won't find Lazarus still walking around somewhere. He died again. The difference between those resurrections, as important as they were, and Jesus is that he's alive today. In fact, it's impossible for him to die again. You may recall from the last message in this series that Jesus gave up his spirit. That's why he died in the relatively brief time on the cross. As Frankie reminded us in Sunday school this morning, he said, "It's finished." And having said that, he gave up the ghost. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And so he gave up his spirit and he died. So he was really dead, but he rose in an unprecedented way. He rose never to die again. And no one else has ever done that. Now, there are some others who are going to do it. Do you have a loved one who's died and they were born again, they were saved? Well, one day they're going to rise from the dead also, and in the same way, never to die again. And if you and I die before Jesus returns, that'll happen to us as well as believers in Christ. But up to this point, no one but Jesus has done this. And so that's the significance of the resurrection. And some of you have heard me use this phrase before, but I try to bring this particular illustration out to emphasize how significant this is. In our world today, we think of nuclear weapons as the ultimate power. They're nothing. If you can rise from the dead, what's a nuclear weapon? What's a nuclear weapon? You're going to rise from the dead. Nothing can touch you again. And I do want to emphasize, I'll do it again before this section's finished, we are talking about bodily life after death. We're not talking about going to heaven. Now, if I die before I get out of the building this morning, this afternoon now, if I die before I leave this building, I'm going to go right to heaven. The Bible tells me so. And I'll be alive, but I won't be in a physical body anymore. But at the time of the resurrection, I'm going to be put into a physical body. It's going to be a real body. It will be as tangible as it is now. It'll be changed, but it will still be that tangible. And that body can never deteriorate. It can never die. It's incorruptible and immortal. That's what's waiting every believer in Christ. And Jesus' resurrection just shows us the power of God. And so if someone, and God forbid, I don't want to frighten anybody, but if somebody decides to set off a nuclear device out on Park Avenue here and, you know, I'm vaporized, it still doesn't matter. I'm going to rise from the dead one day. You say, well, how's God going to do that? Well, as I've told you before, listen closely. I don't know. I don't know. But I'm not God. He is. He is omnipotent. All power belongs to Him. And so, it's that power that raised Jesus Christ back to life. Verses 1 through 10, very quickly, we need to see the truth about the resurrection. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, that's Sunday. That's the reason we meet today, Sunday, and usually on Sunday morning. But as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. I'm sorry, I've got to say this. It's not part of Matthew's text, but if you go to, and I can't remember if it's Mark or not, if you go to one of the other Gospels, it says that while the women were walking toward the tomb, they were discussing among themselves, who's going to roll the stone away from us? Now, these gals had done what women did in that culture. They had prepared spices and perfumes to anoint Jesus' body. And they, you understand that they had seen what Joseph and Nicodemus had done, but that was just a quick thing to get his body in the tomb before the Sabbath started. They are going to prepare him for permanent interment, I think we say today. So they have brought, there's a gang of women coming behind these two, and they're bearing the spices and the ointments, and suddenly it occurs to them, there's a stone in front of the tomb. How in the world are we going to move that stone? It'd take a gang of men to do this. And they haven't thought of that. Now, lest you think I'm being misogynistic here, if that's the way you pronounce the word. The guys would have thought of that because that's what guys do. They think of the engineering problems involved. But there are no guys in this group. It's all women. You know, there are no guys going to the tomb. When Mary Magdalene summons Peter and John, they do run to the tomb, look in and go away. But the point is that none of the guys were part. They weren't going to the tomb anyway. They were still cowering in their holes someplace. So anyway, give the women their due, but I just find it amusing that they've thought of everything except how they're going to get in the tomb with the spices and the perfumes. Anyway, God's already taken care of that. He sent the angel. And verse 3 says, his appearance was like lightning and his garment as white as snow. Like lightning. I don't think this means that he did all this that quickly, like a lightning bolt. But it was like looking at lightning. And it says the guards, verse 4, shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Jesus didn't faint, but the guards did. All right, they fainted when they saw this angel. And again, they're hardened soldiers. They've seen it all before, but nothing like this. And so they fainted dead away. I probably would too. I'm not mocking these guys, but they did. And the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid. By the way, that's a phrase that keeps coming back up. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Peace I leave with you. Don't be afraid. There's nothing for the believer in Christ to fear. Well, another comment here about all of this. Here's another example of Matthew compressing the events. There's a lot more that goes on here. In fact, when you put all the details together, you kind of wonder if they were stumbling over each other in going back and forth to the tomb. One thing I do want to point out, we're not going into all that this morning, but one thing I do want to point out to you, it may have been as short as a quarter of a mile one way between the upper room and the tomb. Jerusalem was not a big city in that day, and although no one can be absolutely certain about where the crucifixion was or where the tombs were, we know that the tombs were relatively close to Golgotha, but we don't know for certain. The point is that it could easily have been just as short as a quarter of a mile. And these were women who walked everywhere that they went. They didn't hop in their Ford Explorer and drive around the block to the grocery store or something. They walked everywhere they went. So they were used to this. But in any event, now the angel says to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said." I love that phrase of the angels, "just as he said." Were you listening? And by the way, some of them were, but this had never happened before. Nobody had ever even heard of something like this. And so small wonder that they were expecting to go and anoint his body. "He is not here. He is risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Now that last phrase, "behold, look, I have told you," that's kind of like signing off, you know, over and out. This is it. This is what I have for you. "And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy." Have you ever been in that condition where you were kind of scared but happy at the same time? It's a marvelous feeling. Doesn't happen very often, but it's a marvelous feeling. Anyway, "and they ran to report it to his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him." Now again, this is bringing a lot of truth together in a small package. The details are a little more complicated, but everything that's said here is absolutely correct, and it corresponds with what you read in the other Gospels. "Then Jesus said to them," verse 10, "do not be afraid," there it is again, "go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." And do you note, his brethren are spiritual brethren. His physical, his biological brothers don't believe in him yet. They will, but as of yet, not at this point. It's his spiritual brethren. "These are my brethren. Get them, tell them they're going back to Galilee." And they will. They'll make that trip and then they'll be back at Jerusalem on a later date. But this is getting us ready in Matthew's Gospel for the Great Commission, which initially, not the only place, but initially was given on a mountain in Galilee. So, one last thing. We've looked at the truth about the resurrection. Now you get to look at the lie about the resurrection. Verse 11, "Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ear," and by the way, the Greek here says, "if this should come to the governor's ear," and it will. Yeah, you bet it will. "If this should come to the governor's ear, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely reported among the Jews and is to this day. And friends, it is to this day as well. Everyone does their best to ignore or explain away the resurrection of Christ. I was watching the other day the film version of Ben-Hur. It's a classic American novel. It's been so long since I've read the book, I can't remember how Lew Wallace ends the book, but I can tell you how the film ends. There's no resurrection at the end of the film. There's the death of Christ, emphasis on the blood of Christ, emphasis on faith in Christ. But there's no resurrection. This, by the way, is the film version where you never see a face, Jesus' face. He's always either turned away, or if he's facing you, he's bowed over and his hair covers his face. But the point here that I'm making is this film, which is a great film, has a lot of good that you can say about it, ignores the resurrection. It doesn't even try to spiritualize it. It just does not talk about the resurrection. And that's so typical of Hollywood-type productions. Great acting, great film work, etc., but when it comes to the truth, they continue to promote the lie, to ignore or deny the resurrection of Christ. That's what you're going to hear about today. On the street or at school or in the workplace, you're going to encounter the same thing that Paul did in Athens, Book of Acts. They listen to him up until he starts talking about the resurrection from the dead. And then they said, whoa, wait a minute, we'll hear you again another time about this. We're not going to listen to this. Well, folks, that's our message. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And I say again, we're talking about a bodily resurrection from the dead. We're not talking about continued existence after death. Even the lost continue to exist after death. We're talking about coming back from the dead in bodily form. That's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the message that we have for a lost world. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this glorious truth, this glorious message, recorded in all four Gospels and proclaimed throughout the New Testament. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. It's virtually the answer to every argument. We thank you, our Father, for such a Savior. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close our service with a hymn, and that hymn is 202, In Times Like These.